Well, if you would turn with me once again to 1 Samuel, and we're now into chapter 30, and we're going to finish out 1 Samuel next week, and the week after that, we're going to turn the page to 2 Samuel. We're going to start that before the summer, get a few chapters in before we break in the book of Titus, but 1 Samuel chapter 30. On April 18th, 1942, 80 brave airmen, most of them very young men, took off in the Pacific, boarded 16 B-25 Mitchell medium bombers. They took off from the USS Hornet in the Pacific Ocean. They didn't have fighter support, and they knew that they were venturing into a one-way trip. They were not coming back in their planes once they took off. 5 months earlier, the port of Pearl Harbor had been bombed by a surprising raid by Japanese air power, leaving many Americans with this feeling in their mind and heart of anger and frustration and bitterness. One of those angry young men on the last bomber to leave the deck of the carrier, his name was Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer, this young man. He was from Oregon. He grew up with believing parents, but he was a committed atheist. His comment after Pearl Harbor, when he heard the news of the attack, he said, and I quote, "Japan is going to pay for this." This attack, this coordinated effort was known as the Doolittle Raid. The 16 bombers went and they inflicted not a very light amount of damage. They actually conducted bombing raids into Tokyo, into Yokohama, and even DeShazer's plane, the last to leave, hit a town called Nagoya. The damage physically wasn't that great, but the damage psychologically to the Japanese people was immense. It meant they could be touched. It meant they were no longer isolated. It meant that somehow the U.S. could reach them when they thought they were impenetrable by outside forces. And in fact, their worst fears were confirmed when they awoke a sleeping giant. As each of the raiders dropped their ordnance, they knew they didn't have enough fuel to get back to the carrier. So the design was, we're going to drop our bombs, and we're going to turn around and we're going to try to ditch into Chinese areas. We're going to try to make it back to China. If we make it back to China, they're friendly to the Allies, and hopefully we'll make it back to America or to Allied hands. Of the original 80 men who took off, 3 died in the initial crashes, while 8 more were captured and became POWs in Japan. Of those 8, 3 were executed within the first few months. 1 died of starvation and hunger, and 4 remained. Of those 4, Jacob DeShazer was one of them. He would be 40 months in captivity, nearly 40 months in isolation, where they would separate each of them out, and they would be in a very small cell alone. They would also be beaten to try to get information out of them or have them say certain things against America. And they lived every day with the possibility that they could be executed at any point. What kept Jacob going during this time was his intense hatred of his Japanese captors. His bitterness kept him warm. After a certain number of months, a Japanese emperor, he said, "We're going to change our tactic. We're not going to be so brutal. We're actually going to give our POWs some breathing room, some amenities, some resources." And one of the things the men asked for was reading material, and one of those reading materials was an English Bible. And providentially, somehow, they actually provided that. So their Japanese captors provided an English Bible for each of these, and in 3 weeks' time, Jacob devoured his English Bible. He read it cover to cover. As he understood the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ, he saw the true Jesus, and it was confirmed in the New Testament. As Jacob came to Romans 10:9, he received the grace of God to believe, confess his sins, and know the joy of God's forgiveness. He later wrote, "How my heart rejoiced in my newness of spiritual life. Even though my body was suffering so terribly from the physical beatings and lack of food." This salvation changed everything for Jacob, and it changed the way he viewed his captors, it changed the way he viewed the nation, and it changed the way he viewed the rest of his life. In the lowest depth of agony, God had given life to Jacob DeShazer's soul. In a world that seeks comfort, we've talked about this before, in my heart, I want to be comfortable. Don't you? We want to be comfortable. We seek after it. We don't like to be uncomfortable. But in a world that seeks comfort and with hearts that desire pain-free existence, we try desperately to avoid low points in life. And when they do come, when these low points do come, it brings out these negative things in our heart. There's a reason why when we hit those low points, we get depressed and sad, and there's bitterness and frustration that comes out of our hearts in those low points. I don't think I have to define for you what a low point would be in your life. Have you ever felt those low points? Maybe you're in them right now. We all have experienced times where we think, I've thought this too, I'm like, I can't handle one more piece of bad news. There have been so much bad news, I can't handle one more piece. Not one more criticism, not one more negative circumstance. And you say that only to be knocked down by something else. I still remember in our early life, before we had kids, Aaron and I had the privilege of going from this church to Kyrgyzstan, and it was on a mission trip. We were supporting the church there in Jalalabad, I believe, or maybe it was Osh. And I remember on the way back, my wife got really, I would say, deathly ill. I mean, she was so ill, she wasn't sure she could make it back on the flight. And we had landed in a foreign country, and we had to get off the plane, and she was given medication by the mechanic, I think, from the airline. He put on a white coat with grease under his finger. Anyway, and you know, take this, and we finally, I mean, she just was miserable. We finally get back to Los Angeles. She gets off the plane. She goes, "All I want to do is go home and lay in my own bed and see our cat." This was before we discovered where cats come from. It's not a good place. Anyway, she goes, "All I want to do is see my cat." I go, "That's a reasonable offer." And so we drive home, and we get home, and Steve Barshaw was there. Was it Steve that told us this? And he leans over and he goes, "Hey, by the way," this is right before we're heading up to our house. And he goes, "By the way, when you were gone, your cat ran away." And I'm like, "Oh, could have done without that." So as my wife goes up into crawl in her bed and see her cat, we had to let her know that, by the way, also your cat ran away and is probably dead. Could have done without that. There's a phrase that I say every once in a while. It's like when something else that you're going, I can't take one more thing, and something else happened, you go, you could have done without that. But sometimes God has to bring us low before our hearts are able to change, either for salvation or significant growth. This idea is where we find David in a pivotal chapter of David's final transition. I believe this is a really pivotal time in David's life. He was the anointed king. He's been waiting to become the actual king, and this last thing had to happen as he moves to actually taking the throne. This is such a pivotal section in his life, and I believe for us, it's pivotal of how we handle the low points of life when the bottom falls out. Remember, both David and Saul were brought low by the Lord. We've been studying this the last few weeks in these chapters. Both these men, both these kings, faced life when the bottom dropped out. Saul, you remember, at his point of desperation, when everything seemed to go against him and he was surrounded, he didn't turn toward the Lord. He didn't turn to his God. He turned away from him. He ran away. He looked for other options. He looked for other answers, even to the point he was looking for worldly answers, even demonically driven answers from the witch at Endor. David, in his time of waiting and being pursued, sought refuge with the Philistines and adopted a life of deception as he secretly made war on Israel's enemies. However, he was so cunning and so successful that he convinced the Philistines that he actually had become a traitor, that his heart had actually turned from his God and his people, and he had done such a good job of that the Philistines are like, he's our guy now. So let's go to war. David, you're going to come with us. Clearly, you don't love your people anymore, and let's go beat them down together. And we took a look at last week that God brought David graciously out of that. Remember that Achish, the king, was like, David, come with me. All the other kings, all the other chiefs were like, are you crazy? This is David. We have songs about how he's killed our people. And David got sent away. And as he got sent away, all of a sudden, all that tension went away. And now David and his 600 men could go back home. You end chapter 29, you're like, ah, tension is released. The valve is released. Things are going to be good. The sun is shiny. The birds are chirping. And we're going to go home. And it's all going to be okay. As he and his 600 men made their 60-mile, three-day march back to Ziklag, they were anticipating seeing their wives sleeping in their own beds and, yes, cuddling with their own cats. But if they were hoping for peace, they soon found devastation, and you could say they could have done without that. This chapter, it's a chapter that reminds us that our view of God, how you view God and his character, his grace and sovereignty is truly tested when the bottom falls out. And our decision at that point, when the bottom falls out, shapes the outcome of our life. Listen, is there any guarantee that the bottom won't fall out of your life? No. It is going to happen. If it hasn't already happened, or it has happened, it's going to happen again, where you feel like it's all coming down. At that point, we are challenged to say, how do I view God? How do I view his promises? And what choice am I going to make? Am I going to turn and run from him, or am I going to turn to him? That is the decision point. So read with me the first six verses of 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to summarize some of it, but this first six verses are key. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, again, 60-mile journey. I'll put the map up here. There was a 60-mile journey that probably, again, they're covering 20 miles a day. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And this is the key phrase that you should underline in your Bibles. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the journey they would have taken. They had been up at Aphek. You remember it, and before they were going to go into battle, and this is the 20-mile journey back down to Ziklag. Again, 60 miles doesn't sound that long, but when you're carrying your armory, when you're carrying your weapons, and when you have to make it down on foot, it would be a pretty great journey to take. And again, I have this vision in my mind as I'm thinking about this, that they're going, man, I just can't wait to get home. And they get closer and closer to Ziklag. They can smell the home cooking. They can go, man, I just can't wait to see my wife and kids. It's been so long and God's delivered us. I can't wait to share the news. And they get closer and closer to Ziklag. And all of a sudden they see fire coming up, but it's the wrong kind of fire or kind of smoke coming up. That's not the cooking kind. It's strange. There's a strange fire, and they come closer, and it's this post-apocalyptic view where all of a sudden they're like, oh man, the devastation is immense. And they walk into the town, they walk into the place where their kids used to laugh and their wives would be in the home, and they walk over this ash heap that's still smoldering, and they realize every single person is gone. And that juxtaposition of what they hoped to find and what they actually found left everybody in ruin. And if they had one little solace that there was no blood trail, there wasn't bodies heaped up, you may think, well, that's good, they're still alive, but there's only one reason why Amalekites would keep people alive. There's only one reason why you would bring off live captives, live people with you, and what is that? The only one reason is they're going to be sold into slavery. So now you're going, not only my wife and kids are alive, but they could get sold who knows where, and we have no idea in the world where they're going to go, and that is a miserable life to live for the rest of life. It was here that David's character and leadership were tested, like every leader when the bottom drops out. This was a scene that was not David's fault. This was not a consequence. This was not something that David had done in a short-sighted way. This was not something he deserved, but it was something he had to take responsibility for. That's what leaders do. He didn't deserve this, but that doesn't mean that God wasn't intimately involved in what just happened. His men, you could imagine their angst after they wept. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of weeping where you weep till all your strength is gone, but when their strength was gone, they began to turn and they began to feel out of control. When you feel out of control, they looked to blame someone. Isn't that how our heart works? When something happens in only a divine way, we still want to blame someone. Somebody had to be at fault. Somebody has to pay for this because I'm feeling so out of control and things have happened to me, and the only way to assuage what's happened to me is somebody better pay for this. And so David was the most logical source, as leaders often are. David himself, it didn't matter to them that David himself lost two wives. David himself was hurting. David himself felt the weight of what just happened. But instead of turning to comfort David, they said, You know what's going to make us feel better? Is we're going to stone our leader who's been faithful to us, the future king. We're going to kill him with rocks because that will make us feel better. Could you imagine? I mean, I've had people be mad at me as a leader. I have yet to have, I mean, they've maybe thrown insults, but I'm like, oh, like, you can't hit me. But to want to kill you. This isn't uncommon, even in Scripture. In the time of Moses' leadership, I think it's fascinating that as Moses was leading, he's leading the people through the desert, and they're like, we're so thirsty. Why hasn't God provided water? You know what we should do? We should kill Moses, pick up stones, and they wanted a stone Moses. When they got to the promised land in the book of Numbers, they're like, this promised land, what, there's giants. This is not what we expected. What we should do? Let's stone Moses. Now, it doesn't matter that in Numbers 12, what does it say about Moses? Moses was the most meek or humble man in the world. So you can't even say, well, Moses was a jerk, he's prideful. No, he was humble. There's something built into us that when something goes wrong out of our control, we turn on somebody, and somebody has to pay. That's what David was faced. You could see why David was in distress. By the way, leaders always have to deal with conflict. And some of the hardest, and if you're a parent, if you have employees, if you're a leader, it means somebody's following you. The hardest conflict to face is not that which comes from outside. You can deal with that, you expect that. It's the conflict that comes from within. Those who you thought were loyal to you, those who thought would be a comfort in time of need, who then turn on you in that time of need, in that time of desperation. That's what David was facing. I want you to see that this was a tough spot. What David did next changed everything for him and as an example to everyone who has had the bottom drop out. I want you to answer this question for me. When the bottom has dropped out in your life, when you're going, I can't take one more thing, and then God gives you one more thing, what do? Where do you turn? And let me ask you this, where do you turn first? What's your first reaction? What's your first response? Is it to blame? Is it to become angry? Is it to shake your fist? Is it to neglect God altogether? Because I'm like, how could God do this to me? What is your first response? And that changes everything. Here was David's. This was the turning point in his life and his preparation for being king. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Remember, when Saul was in distress and he was surrounded by his enemies, he asked the Lord for answers, and what did God give him as an answer? Nothing. Why? Because Saul didn't pursue God as his God. He pursued God as the easy Google in the sky. He was just looking for what I should do. What was David's response? David's first response was he strengthened himself in his God, noting that God was not a distant genie, but a personal Savior and Lord. Before asking for answers or even complaining upward, he simply sought his God and found the strength he needed to go on. That was his first response. Not even asking. He's going to get to asking, but the first thing he did is he goes, I just need a strength. I've lost everything. I've lost my wives. I've lost the support. Everyone wants to kill me. I got nothing left. Everything's gone. My first response is I'm going to strengthen myself in the Lord my God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? It means, I believe, to remind our minds and hearts about God's nature, his character, and his promises. Since we so quickly forget all of these when the bottom drops out and we lose what we thought we could control. This is the problem in life, right? Anybody else like to control things? Does anybody here like to control things? How many of here like to control things and think they actually can? Right? If everyone doesn't raise their hands, we got to talk about lying next week. We'll just talk about lying and knowing your own heart. Like, we want to be in control. I like to be in control. We want to know that everything tomorrow is going to be good. I want to control big things. I want to control outcomes. I want to know that it's all going to work out. And the problem is when we can't, when that veil is lifted and we realize we can't control, now all kinds of things get revealed in our hearts. And the key to life is understanding we're actually not in control of that many things at all. And when we realize we're not in control, then we relinquish that control, then we can actually trust and actually value and actually pursue our God. Remember back when Jonathan caught up with David in the wilderness after the people of Keilah gave him up to Saul, it said that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. And what did Jonathan do? He reminded David of God's faithful promise to put him on the throne. He reminded David of God's character, that he keeps his promises. And so we need to remind ourselves often, since we so quickly forget and have a hard time connecting the promises of God to our everyday life. I think that is the problem of why we don't strengthen ourselves in the Lord, is we think that our problems are too great or that the scripture is too weak to help us in everyday things. Here's what a guy named Roger Ellsworth said about this. to strengthen ourselves in God means we remind ourselves of what Scripture says about God and His promises. And we bring those truths to bear in every situation. Every trial causes opposing voices to ring in the ears of the child of God. One is the voice of our circumstances telling us that our circumstances are hopeless. Have you ever felt that? That the circumstances you're in, you don't understand, Pastor. You don't understand, Jordan. You don't understand what I'm going through. My circumstances are too great for these pithy statements of Scripture. Have you ever felt that? Hopeless? And circumstances remind you of that? And the other is the voice of faith telling us that God is sufficient for your trial. There's a Scottish pastor named Andrew Bonar. He experienced this kind of sufficiency. He noted in his diary, in a diary entry for October 5th, 1864, that he had been meditating on Nahum 1:7. How many did their devotions in Nahum this morning? Yeah, Bob, I know you did. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." He was meditating on that verse, and later in the day, Bonar suffered the death of his dearly beloved wife, Isabella. And he remembered the verse that he had studied that morning. He commented, "Little did I know how I would need it half an hour later." For years afterward, Bonar would record Nahum 1:7 in his diary record for October 15th. In this way, he was strengthening himself in the Lord with the word, I hesitate to give those examples because it seems extreme, but the reason I give that example in the extreme is because we often think that our bottoming out is so much worse than other people. We get the one-upmanship of bottoming out. Oh, you think you bottomed out? Let me tell you, I bottomed out way deeper than you. And let me tell you three ways. I got 10 ways. We think that ours is so much worse than others, or that ours is too extreme for Scripture to speak to. This is a lie from the pit. God gives us the answer to our need in the worst of circumstances that are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that in those situations when it bottoms out, we go to Scripture, that all of a sudden everything gets better? All of a sudden that He takes us out of those circumstances? No, because that's not what the Bible promises. That's not how the Bible is written. But we do know nothing will separate us from His love, nor will He ever leave us or forsake us, nor will He ever compromise our future with Him. Here's the problem, by the way, time out. Here's the problem is why we don't go to, why we don't strengthen ourselves in the Lord right away. And the basic diagnosis is this: we don't know Him and we don't know His word. That's the problem. You can't be strengthened in someone you don't know. And you can't run to someone if you haven't prepared yourself beforehand. This is why we do preparation in the Word of God to know God before the bottom drops out. Because after, when the bottom drops out, it's too late, and now everything seems pithy to us. If we haven't valued Christ more than anything else before, He's not going to be a value during. And the second blessing that we have to strengthen ourselves in the Lord is having bold access to a high priest who sympathizes in our weakness, who's lived our life and yet did it perfectly. And that high priest, who's Jesus Christ, lavishes grace and mercy on us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16 to 18 says, that's why we come boldly before Him. We say, God, I need You, and only You understand, but You absolutely understand. And not only do You understand, but You have the ability and the power to change my circumstances, but You also have the ability within my circumstances to give me the grace I need to bear up under those circumstances. That's why we turn first and relentlessly to God in Christ, because He completely understands, has the power to help, and will walk us through. Okay, so now that's where David is. Now I think he pivots here. He strengthens himself in the Lord, and now everything starts to become clear. There's providential care out of disaster. David then seeks the Lord. You'll remember that Saul sought the Lord and God didn't answer. David goes to Abiathar, the high priest or the priest that was saved from all the other priests that Saul had slain. He goes to the Urim and the Thummim. Should I pursue my wife and my wives and all their people? And God says, yes, pursue. Go after them and get them, and I'll give you the opportunity to do that. So David set out with his 400 men, since 200 were too exhausted from the 60-mile hike to go on. So they stayed, 200 stayed, and 400 men went with David. And I think it's fascinating that I think sometimes, again, when we read the Bible, we take for granted how this would have happened. You remember that the Amalekites were skilled raiders. They were skilled at this kind of warfare. They would come and sweep in, they'd wipe out a people, then they'd be gone into the wind, and they would cover their tracks. Desert winds would cover their tracks, and you don't even know where to begin to look. So David and his 400 men, they take off. They come down to the Besor Brook, which is right about here. They get here, but man, I'm telling you, if you're off a degree of what direction you go, and you could totally miss this raiding party, and by the time you get to them, they've sold all your people off, and they're gone. And here's where God's providential care comes into play. They meet an Egyptian slave who is part of the Amalekites. He fell sick, so they left him in the desert to die. He couldn't keep up, and so David comes up, and he sees this Egyptian slave. And they nurse him back to health. It says they start to give him some food, and in the text, Fig Newtons, fig cakes. I'm like, everybody responds well to Fig Newtons. And he gets better, and they're like, hey, can you help us out? And he goes, hey, A, don't kill me. B, don't send me back. Those are his conditions, and I'll tell you. And God provided providentially this Egyptian man, this Egyptian slave, to give David the heads up where his people were at. This leads to a scene of great justice and vengeance. The Amalekites, all day, they had a successful raid. I've never been part of a raiding party, but I can understand you had a successful day, and they started to dance. I could just imagine the alcohol was flowing, the dancing was great, and they're living high, they're living the high life. And all of a sudden, David comes with his 400 raiders. They don't have watch out because they think they've done a successful job. And all of a sudden, it says from dusk until evening. So hours go by, and David and his 400 men just come and wipe out this group. The text says that 400 Amalekites got away on camels, which that number is the same amount of number of David's men. And it's posed in a way it must have meant the Amalekites had way more than 400. I mean, David's men must have just slaughtered hundreds, maybe thousands of Amalekites at this point. And it's very clear there's two things that jump out in the text at this point. One is, it says that David got back every single person. Nothing was lost. They got back everything that had been taken, including their wives and kids and their material, and they got even more than that. They got back all that the Amalekites had already taken as they had done raids in the southern part of this land. And the second thing is this, is in this section where it says they took on, David's proper name is used 6 times. David's proper name is used 26 times in 1 Samuel 30. It's like the author of the text is saying, this was David's victory. David had done this. It doesn't even use his pronoun, he. It's like David did this because David was successful, and David brought back all the spoil, and nothing was lost by David. So God is moving David into this role where he is now moving from one who's being pursued and lost in the Philistine desert to one who is now leading and ready to take charge. It's fascinating, too, that I think now is this pivot time where David has no other recourse. Ziklag is burned down. This was his central point of leaping off. Now Ziklag was burned. He goes back there for a few days, but they leave Ziklag, and David is ready to go back into Judah and take his rightful place. This all pivoted when he strengthened himself in the Lord and trusted in the Lord when the bottom dropped out. He epitomized Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." But in the midst of this victory, victories always are short-lived. There was still some conflict. The victory was great, but the conflict was not over. Leaders must deal with conflict, whether it's in a marriage, family, church, job, or community. As long as we deal with sinners, including leaders, leaders are sinners, conflict will be the norm. So how we deal with conflict is paramount. Here's what happened. I told you in this story that David had 600 men. They went on a 60-mile march with all their stuff. They get back to Ziklag, and they start to pursue the Amalekites, and 200 of those men say, "We're tired. We're spent. We're spent physically, emotionally, spiritually. We're spent." And David said, "That's fine. You guys stay, and the 400 of us will go." After they raided, they come back with all the spoils. The 400 said, "Yeah, baby, us 400 did all the work." And these 200 who were too tired. "Oh, 200 too tired? Oh, baby boy too tired? You can't go? Oh, you need to let the rest of us go do the heavy lifting and the hard work, and we put our lives on the line, and you think we should split the spoil?" There's some logic in there. You can see kind of a worldly way of thinking of that. Like, we did all the work. We're not going to split it evenly 600 ways. We're going to split it 400 ways, and you'll be happy to get your wife and kids back, is what they said. And so there's a schism. There's a problem here. So David gets back, and now David starts to assert a godly kind of leadership, a godly kind of wisdom that comes into play. Here's what David did. First, he appeals to the 400 men, and he goes, he appealed to them as my brothers, as my brothers. Now, it also says in the text that these men were wicked. What are the two ways it describes? They were wicked and worthless fellows. The 400 men were good fighters. They were strong soldiers and bitter men. In fact, we remember back in chapter 22 when this group started to go along with David, we already know that they were debtors. They were already bitter in soul. These were the kind of people, who would play the victim, blame others easily. They believed they were never wrong. They were slow to take responsibility, and they thought of themselves first. These 400 men lived life this way, that they viewed life very narrow. They didn't think of other people, and they were always right. Do you know anybody like that? And David said, now he's thinking as a king. He's thinking about uniting the whole, and he appeals to them, "Brothers, listen," and he said the second thing that became the normative rule of war into the future. He says, "Listen, in my kingdom, in this army, in this whole family, there is no insignificant person. There's going to be, even if there's people who stay back and watch the supplies, they guard the supplies, they don't go into war, we are all significant, and in the end, we're all on the same team. We're going to be united together, and we're going to share everything equally." And he turned conflict that would have divided his forces, creating an artificial hierarchy, would have made tension between the whole, and he brings them together. It's this great reminder, by the way. We still live in that beauty. The church is this beautiful organism. You are a part of this thing that is so beautiful that the world has nothing equal to it. It says we are diverse in age, socioeconomic, gifting, and in this church, folks, like in the church of Jesus Christ, there is no person and no gift that is insignificant. If you're here this morning and you are part of this church, you have a significant part to play. And you may think, well, there's some gifts that are greater than the other. I don't have the gift of teaching. I can't be up front as a leader. I work behind the scenes. And the Bible says you are not just significant. Sometimes that is more significant than the gifts that are seen. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 22 to 26. This is how the church functions together in unity and service and gifts. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There is beauty and unity in diversity. That's what David began to lead like. He no longer was just thinking about his group of men. He was no longer just thinking about self-preservation. He had his eyes up and he began to think about the whole. That's what we do here. If you're here for self-preservation, if you come to church thinking, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Am I comfortable? Are they teaching what I like in a style I like? Do they offer the programs I like? You have the wrong mindset. That's more of the mindset of the 400. And the mindset we adopt is we say, look, I'm here to serve. I'm here to be a part. I am no better. I am no worser than anybody else. I'm going to serve and love and be a part and do what God has called me to do. And there is no insignificant part to the ministry here. Amen? Do you believe that? And do you know that? You have to understand that because that's how we move forward in unity. And so David did that with his men, but he did something else very significant. I told you that 26 times David's name is mentioned in 1 Samuel 30. In all of this, the victory was clearly David. David got the victory. David brought back all the spoil. David, David, David. And he goes, brothers, the victory was not mine. This is not a time to celebrate David. This is a time to recognize that it was God himself that gave us this victory. And so what did David do with all the spoil that he got? Did he make a name for himself? Did he make a statue to himself? Did he say, yes, David, the warrior king, David, the redeemer king? Nope, he took all the spoil and he went back up to the southern part of Judah and he began to distribute the spoil to those who had helped him out when he was hiding all those months. He began to take all that God had given him and he gave it back graciously to the people. David started a function, not about self-preservation, but how do I see myself and how do I bless other people around me with everything God has given me, because he has given me all things. Well, Jacob DeShazer not only became a believer while imprisoned in Japan, but Jacob DeShazer's story didn't stop there. He was moved from bitterness and hatred in his cell to praying for his captors and persecutors, as well as the people of Japan as a whole. When the war ended, he enrolled in a Bible college to become a missionary. After he got married, his missionary choice of a place to go was Japan. 3 years later, in 1948, he became a missionary to Japan for the next 30 years. He wrote a gospel tract about his experience, moving from anger and bitterness to captor to free man in Jesus Christ. He would go on to start a church. Do you know where he started a church? He started a church in Nagoya, Japan, the same place he had bombed years earlier. One of the men who picked up his tract was this man on the screen. This man's name was Mitsuo Fuchida. This man, this Japanese friend of his, was one of the commanders, one of the pilots who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. Fuchida read his tract, and it inspired him to read Scripture. And as Fuchida read Scripture, he came to Luke 23:34, where Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he said the words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Fuchida heard that message, and he realized that that was talking to him, that he could be forgiven, and that in his loyalty to his country and bombing other people, that he was that one who needed forgiveness. He became a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. In the next 7 years, these two men not only became friends, but they became evangelists in Japan. Out of the bottom falling out, when the bottom fell out, to renewed trust in the Lord, leading to fruitfulness. I think this is the joyful fruit and freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says, and we remind ourselves that no matter what happens, what circumstances we face, what pain we endure, what trial we experience, what bottom floor we fall to, we have a Savior and a Lord who cares, who gives grace, and who never wastes a thing. My prayer is that we'd have the boldness and wisdom to strengthen ourselves in our God, no matter what place we find ourselves in today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this text. I know, without knowing specifics, I know there are situations and circumstances in here of people saying, "Lord, not one more thing. I can't take one more thing. Lord, if this is not the bottom, I don't want to see what the bottom is." And so I ask and I beg and I pray that in the midst of those kinds of circumstances, that we would be a people who strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, who turn to you, who don't run away, who don't look to blame somebody for our plight, who don't run away from you and turn to worldly wisdom or look for worldly advice or worldly comfort, who turn to you, the fountain of living waters, and drink deeply and say, "We're satisfied in you, come what may, regardless of what happens, we have security in you, and you know best, and you will bring us out in the timing and ways that you see fit." So I pray that these kinds of things would be turning points for us, pivot points that change everything. So help us, Lord, to trust you, to relinquish control, so we can be satisfied in you. And we ask that in that satisfaction, you would provide fruitfulness all to your glory. So we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.